And you can be opening up to the book of Judges. We are going through a series called The Story. And what we hope to see as we go through, we're going from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And the thing to remember is when you hear some of these stories, on, you know, if you look at it, what's called the, you know, the lower story, just what's happening in with our own eyes and what we can see in front of us in here, and we think, wow, that's just crazy. And you ever feel like that reading the Old Testament? Like, that just doesn't even hardly make sense, you know, and can't get your brain around it. But then there's an upper story where God sometimes reveals to us what he's doing spiritually. What there's something, it's about him ultimately, not about what we're going through, but how we go through our stories matters. And so there is my story, and there's your story, and there's God's story, and we all want these things to come together in a way that glorifies and honors him. And that being said, now if you, the ushers will be coming later, if you see them come down the aisle, just raise your hand if you need anything from them. All right, so hopefully that's giving you a chance to open up to the book of Judges. And it's kind of like a good question to start off with, saying, you know, what is the secret to getting the desires of your heart? You know, what does your heart desire? Because sometimes that really determines your actions, you know, and so, you know, what you do with your life. And I think I love New Crossing Church has kind of a very special psalm, almost like an inheritance psalm. And in Psalm 37:4, it, you know, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, do good, and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So the secret is delighting yourself in the Lord. But there's a way in which you can desire things, delight in things that are not of the Lord, and it brings you into a tough place. And that's where Judges is at. Judges is the stories that started happening about 700 years after Abraham. Abraham, God gave a covenant to Abraham that one day he would bring the, through him would come, a nation, and this nation would enter into a promised land, and Abraham got to walk the land, but before his children and the generations that followed that became the nation of Israel could enter the land, they entered into slavery first in Egypt. So they were in Egyptian slavery, but God sent Moses to set them free from that, and we've heard how they begin that journey. And it took a 40-year detour because what did they lack to be able to cross the Jordan into the promised land? What was missing? Let's yell it out. Desire to obey, trust God that he could do this because they saw giants and it made them afraid, right? Good. So now Judges itself spans somewhere around 250, 300 years, and they're in the promised land, but what the big problem is that there is still sin in the land. And I'm going to kind of look at 3 points this morning. And the first one we can see in Judges 1:28. I mean, starting with Judges 1, and chapter 2 is kind of like almost like a commentary. Instead of hearing the story, then receiving a commentary, what this means is it's almost like these first two chapters are telling you, okay, there's something that is going on, and before I start sharing stories, you know, God's saying, I'm going to kind of give you the big picture. But the first thing is something has gone wrong, and there's 3 things I want that Judges shows us that has gone wrong, and why even though they have entered into the place of promise, a place that God would be with them, they still find themselves in dire straits. So the first one, let's read together Judges 1, verse 28. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Now, you've been hearing the stories of their wandering in the wilderness and then Joshua bringing them in the promised land. One thing God had asked of them, and that was they were commanded to remove all other nations from the promised land. But they didn't. I guess in this particular circumstance, they decided the Canaanites would be great workers for them. Let's kind of, put them into forced labor, and they can really help serve us. And they left. They didn't follow God's command. they thought they had a better solution, a better answer than asking all these nations to leave or be killed. Now, how many of you reading this, some of you, you've been reading the story in the story of Judges this week. Is it kind of like intense, like, wow, leave or die? That sound like God's kind of mean to you, kind of like, whoa. But this is why it's so important to read the whole Bible and hear the whole stories, because, no, I'm not going to say he was being nice. It seems like a terrible thing that people, not just the men, but the men, women, and children, whole nations are being destroyed. But the thing to remember about this, we talked about this in our life group this week, because we were kind of like, wow, you know, even in Joshua, there's all this intense battles and death, and it doesn't seem fair, and it's not nice. But imagine that God is taking us into a land of promise. But in that land is ISIS and their community and all that they believe in and all that they worship. And they're there to pervert your faith, destroy you if necessary. And a whole generation is being brought up as terrorists. And these people and their culture, and even in the time of Judges, you know, they wanted to pervert God's, you know, not just God's people, but even their religion. And they were bent towards violence, just like that we have whole groups of people bent towards violence today. Matter of fact, in some of their gods and false gods and worship, they'd even sacrifice the children. Now, is that something God wants us to kind of embrace, kind of like let's be pluralistic and just kind of embrace all these different things? No, so God is trying to create a pure people, a community of faith, to be a light to others, and he knows best, and this is the beginning of how they need to start, but they don't remove everybody. And they get sucked into its practices. So now look at Judges 2, verses 11 and 12, and you can see the results of it. It says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals," which are these false gods, "and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods, the people who are around them, and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger." As much as we might say otherwise, and this is teens for you too, teens and us adults, the world we live in, the environment we are in, influences our choices and how we behave. It doesn't mean we isolate ourselves from the world, but we don't become a part of it. We are the ones to be bringing transformation and subverting hearts towards Christ. So the first thing that went wrong is they didn't separate themselves from the world. The second one we see in just the verse before that, in verse 10 of chapter 2. "And all the generation and all that generation also were gathered to the fathers." In other words, all the people that wandered through the deserts with God, come to know him, trust him, conquered, crossed the Jordan, conquered the nations. They're talking about that one, the one that comes after them. "And there arose another generation after them that who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done." So we see here that things go wrong when we don't know the Lord or his stories, the things he's done. This is why we need to be encouraging each other, not just with the things, the testimonies he's doing now in our life today, but we're also to encourage each other and remind each other of the great things God has done, because this book is not the family history of another people. This is our family history. We are God's people. And so the word here used for knowing is referring to a personal and close relationship with God. Not just, you know, this isn't a Facebook, "I know God." You know, we're friends on Facebook. We never met, but this is like a "I know him" kind of relationship. So how would you describe your relationship with God? How would you describe your knowing? Tight? We spend time together, real FaceTime. Or is he, would you say, like Israel would have to say, he's just a Facebook friend and Jesus someday will say, "I never knew you." So we want to go beyond just knowledge, but into relationship. And then the third thing that went wrong is they didn't train up the next generation. Do you know the church is always one generation from extinction, they say? We could refuse to train up the next generation all the way from Sunday school to teens to not know God, and it would soon be the end of the church. We have to teach our kids to know God and help them understand him better. When I was reading through a Gospel of John a while back and actually preaching on it, Gary Berg wrote a commentary on it, and he's a professor at Wheaton, and he described this very scenario that's happening in the Day of Judges, and I think in some levels happening in our generation today. He said, I once asked a youth minister about the goal of his ministry. Quote, when my students graduate, he commented, they will learn to love God. What he was saying is that in the end, the heartfelt piety was the aim of his ministry, and I could tell that his efforts were working among high school students, and there was good evidence of this. Ministry was centered on activities that would bind the youth together in a community of personal prayer and support. The students that graduated from this ministry did love God. You're thinking, yeah, that sounds good, right? We want to love God, right? We want piety and all that. Wheaton College, where I teach, enjoys a student body that is passionately committed to God. There is no doubt that they love God and have come from evangelical churches whose ministries are similar to the one I just described. And yet in recent years, we have been experiencing an interesting test. We have been experimenting with an interesting test to determine the depth of these students' knowledge about what they believe concerning the Bible, theological thought, and the history of the church. We have been shocked at what we learned. Students from strong conservative churches were sending us some of their best Christian 18-year-old students who did not know who came first, Abraham or Moses. They were not sure if Barnabas was in the Old Testament or the New Testament. When asked to put a list of major biblical books in proper order, such as Exodus, Psalms, Isaiah, Matthew, Romans, they failed miserably. When asked if Paul believed in the resurrection of the body, most said, no. Here were young Christians for whom personal piety ran deep, but for whom a coherent, intelligent grasp of the Bible was beyond their reach. Recently, one of my students told me that she was sure Jesus was baptized in the Dead Sea of Israel. Another thought that Paul was one of the 12 disciples. These were not weak students. Rather, they were excellent students with an articulate and passionate commitment to Christ. The discovery sobered many of us and renewed our commitment to curricular goals that go beyond mere piety. Students are coming to us who understand the Christian walk but who do not understand Christian thought. Their lives have been baptized, but seemingly their minds have not. Sobering. He's not saying, and we're not saying, that we're not supposed to seek piety and to love God. But we are saying we need to know him. And the way we know him is knowing how he reveals himself in this. And then we come to him in prayer. And so we need to be a people that come back to this knowing God so we don't make the same mistakes. That's why, one of the reasons why we're going through the whole Bible this year is to have the big framework, the big picture. But I encourage you, you know, we complain about our school systems and we realize, you know, we can't rely on just the teachers of the school to help us know what we need to know. And as those of us that are parents know, we also have to play our part to help our kids be good students. Isn't that true? Spiritually, you just can't rely on the Sunday school teachers next door or the high school leaders. Also, let this generation take responsibility, every one of us, for the next generation. That's why we are providing at cost the different stories, books, for the different age groups. Buy them, use them. And if you're saying, well, my kids have all moved out, well, buy the ones for toddlers and little kids because you'll have grandkids someday, and you, at least you can be a grandpa and grandma that's helping them learn the stories too. So I just deeply encourage you, let's be a church that trains up the next generation. Amen? All right. The second point this morning is, in from Joshua, what we learn is, actually, let me just see something here. Yeah, okay. So the next thing we learn from Judges is living the cycle of apostasy. No, I'm not talking about a new pasta dish at Olive Garden, all right? Apostasy is walking away from what you believe in the simplest terms. It's saying, I've been taught this, I was trusting God, and I'm abandoning that. I'm walking away from it. That's what apostasy is. It's walking away from your faith. And what's interesting is that the people in Judges, and I call it a cycle, living the cycle, is because there was these steps they kept following. And as we learn about the Judges, which I'll explain who they are, but the Judges are men and a woman that helped lead Israel out of all kinds of junk. But each time, each of these stories, you'll see Israel cycling through this apostasy. And the first step is sin, abandoning God. And like I said, chapter 2 and even part of 3 is like a commentary on how this looks. Look at chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. It says, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so they got sucked into, as we learned earlier this morning, into the sinful practices of the world, and they abandoned their God. And so the first step in the cycle is abandoning God, sin. Then comes the second step. Look at verse 14 in chapter 2. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. So first there's sin, and then second there's oppression. And what I mean by that is they're reaping the consequences of their choices. You see, you can't abandon God and expect everything to go the same. Things change because you're basically saying, God, I don't trust you. I don't put my faith in you. I don't want you part of my life. So you can leave. Well, guess what happens when God leaves? He leaves with his protection. He leaves with his secure boundaries around you. You are no longer in his care. You're on your own, and you're choosing. That's what apostasy is saying. I'm going to do it without you, God. And he says, I don't want that. I died for you, but I will not force my love into your life, and I won't force you to love me. See what it's like being in the hands of the world. And so nations come in. As soon as they start to take, you know, as soon as they abandon God, the nations would come in, and these other nations, and they would steal from them. They would intimidate them. They would enslave them, and their lives would become terrible. It'd become, you know, your worst nightmare versus getting the desires of their heart. So the second step is there's a reaping of the consequences of not going after God, after not knowing him, not serving him, not obeying him, not trusting him. Tracking? So then comes the third step, and you can see this. It infers it as in chapter 2. You can see it explicitly starting for the first time in chapter 3, verse 15. And you'll see this happen over and over. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. So they cry out. And so the third step is repentance, a returning to God. Now, I'm a little with that word repentance, because as Christians, we know that's a 180 commitment that you don't give up on. It's saying, I will leave behind everything and follow you. I'm sorry, forgive me. But in a sense, this is a turning back to God. And it's like a 911 call. You know, it's not true repentance. You're not going to, you know, enter into a covenant with the police officer who shows up to rescue you, but you're sure glad you got rescued, right? And so that's kind of in their desperation. They come to the end of themselves, the reality like, wow, we've got ourselves in trouble. And so they cry out to God to save them. So sin, oppression, repentance, and the fourth step is deliverance. In chapter 2, verse 18, and pay attention to this. It says, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Even in the midst of their turning their back on God, God still pitied them. He still loved them. But they rejected him. And in the book of Judges, there's seven judges. And God raises up basically a deliverer, someone to help set them free from their oppression. And when we think of judges, we think of gavels, you know, the long robes, right? And so you hear judge, you think, you know, a man or woman who sits and, you know, and decides court cases. But actually, the judges in the Bible don't have gavels, they have swords. And so I'm really enjoying Judges because I have an excuse to bring my son's sword to church. And so what happens is God raises up different judges, and six times they go through the cycle. And I think we have a chart for that we can put up here, and I don't know how easy it would be to read. But yeah, okay, good, great. So what you have in this period of time, this 250 to 300 years, is three cycles of where they get oppressed by other nations. There's seven judges. One of the judges is a one-verse footnote, so we really don't know much about what happened in that. But let me just read a few of these. So, you know, the Lord, for the Mennonites, God raised up Othniel, and so he came and set them free, and they were oppressed 8 years, and then they had 40 years under his leadership of peace. Then came the Moabites, and God raised up Ehud, and that was 18 years of oppression, then followed 80 years of peace. Hear the contrast? And then came the Canaanites, and there was Deborah and Barak, and I'll share a couple. Well, actually, what's kind of cool about this one, well, actually, let me go back to Ehud. So Ehud, actually, I brought this because it gives you a visual picture. He snuck a sword in to the king, this enemy king, and asked for a private audience, and for some reason, the king gave it to him. And then it says he, by the way, youth leaders, I heard a church at Elmbrook talk about how when their youth leader started the ministry, he started with the book of Judges because it had really cool stories in it, really gross stuff, like Ehud who plunges the sword, a sword that says 1 cubic, which is 18 inches, and this blade is exactly 18 inches, and he plunges it into his belly all the way up to the hilt, and he was so fat it just disappeared inside him, and that's gross. And we love those kind of stories. Right, teens? You like those kind of stories? and then you had Deborah. And what's cool is that here is a woman that is helping lead Israel. And we don't know why, but she is she sits on her tree and gives actually more like the judge in a courtroom, a gavel, giving judgment. She was a prophetess of God, and then came this time when God spoke to her that Barak was to lead his people into victory from the Canaanites. Unfortunately, Barak wouldn't go for the Lord unless Deborah went with him. And so, because God had called him to go and defeat the king and this army, and he refused. So God, through Deborah, said, therefore, the honor, the glory, will go to a woman. And so there was this intimidation in his heart. He had more confidence in Deborah than he had in God. So God gave the glory of that defeat to Jael, the wife of Heber. And so when the armies had been defeated, the king in flight escaped and went and found his way to her tent. And she told him, here, come in here and I'll hide you. And, oh, some of you know the story, I see. And then he falls asleep, and she takes a tent peg from the tent and a hammer while he's sleeping, puts it on his temple, and drives it through his head all the way into the ground. Intense. Woman warriors, women, can you be warriors? Yeah. Oh, come on, a little louder. All right. So I think that's really cool. But can you imagine, like, when their church had a church camping trip, you know, like New Crossing? And no, just, I mean, think about it. You know, just think about, she, you know, it's like Jael's like, hey, I thought we'd go to the church camping trip this year. Her husband, I'm not sure about that. That's not a good idea. I hear that you can also get an apartment. There's a hotel nearby. Let's do that. I get twitchy when you pick up tent pegs. And so then you also have Gideon. God raises up Gideon when the Mennonites come. And you have Jephthah, which actually we'll look at Gideon. We're going to anchor in him a little more. And so Jephthah, when the Ammonites come, and then when the Philistines oppress Israel, God raises up Samson. There's another crazy one. Holy moly. You know, it's like, and Samson was, the Spirit would come on him, and he'd have incredible strength. He could tear a lion apart with his bare hands, defeat 1,000 men with a donkey jaw. It's just like, wow, this guy's intense. But in his intensity, there was a level, just a level of pride, and he ultimately, the story of Judges is imperfect people, you know, people with issues, you know, and so here he is, he finds himself, he loves, it seems, to, you know, find himself to prostitutes, and in his giving his heart to a prostitute, he gets captured because she cuts off his long hair. As long as his hair's long, he could defeat anybody, and that was a sign of his, you know, being a Nazarite, a man committed, his life committed to God, and they capture him and gouge his eyes out. And so in that place of desperation, at the end of the story, is they bring him to the house, the temple, in front of, you know, all the leaders and royalty of the Philistines, and he asks for his arms to be tied to the two supporting pillars, which they do, and then he prays and calls out to God, and in his calling out to God, He pushes the pillars, and more people were killed in that his last act of valor than all previously. And so it's crazy stories, you know. And it just keeps going on. And then it's because you have all these, you know, Canaanites, Mennonites, Ammonites, you know, Moabites, and then when there's the parasites, God raises up Dr. House, and then when the termites come, he calls Orkin. And so we have all these stories of things that were oppressing God's people. No, the last two. Okay, you can scratch those off. They're not in the Bible. But isn't it kind of, you know, just sounds like a disease or a termite or something, all these ites. And what I just love about this is in all this craziness, the cycle happening six times, is that God's heart's so big, he never abandons his people, but waits for them to cry out. And something we need to understand about this, what makes this so dangerous, is in chapter 2, verse 19, it says, but whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. They didn't just go back, but each generation that did not know God became worse and worse. So even though the judges were flawed, intimidated, and sometimes weak, what can we learn from this about this cycle? Where you focus your eyes is so important. The last thing we read in Judges in chapter 21, verse 25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So we look to God. So turn now to chapter 6, because this is the story of Gideon. And this is the third thing I want us to take home from this story. Because we don't want to be men and women going through this endless cycle of sin and then reaping the consequences, God allowing us to be oppressed, and then crying out for repentance, and then God delivers us. And then when we get saved from it and things are good again, and then we kind of start the cycle again. Okay, I don't need you, God, because things are good. We don't want to be like that. So we don't want to live the cycle of apostasy. Instead, we want to live a life of valor. And so first, we hear our calling and know who's with us. In Judges chapter 6, we read in verses 11 through 13. And by the way, in chapter 6, verse 1, we read, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, because their eyes were no longer on him." So we want to be a people who anchor our eyes on God. And so in verses 11 through 13, we see this first point. Hear your calling and know who's with you. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under under the terebinth of Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizite, and while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." So where was Gideon? In a wine press. He was a farmer doing his farming, but hiding out in a wine press. So, and it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" I love that. And what's so cool about that is he's like, "What? Me? Who are you talking about?" Right? And so he's being called to a great act. But what's interesting is what he says after this. He doesn't address that part, but he says, "And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir,'" he's being polite, "'if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hands of Midian.'" So the first thing we see is this angel of the Lord. And by the way, the angel of the Lord is one of a representative of God who has the authority to speak the words of God on God's behalf. And so speaking with this angel of the Lord is like speaking with the Lord himself. But there's two thoughts on that. Either he was literally an angel, with that authority to speak God's word, and you could interact with him like you're interacting with God himself. Or the other possibility is this is actually a manifestation of God himself. It's the prefigurement of Christ himself coming and speaking with these people. But they didn't have a category for that. And so Bible doesn't tell us which, but either way, the important thing to understand is whether this is Christ before his coming to earth physically or God's representative, they had the authority to speak for God, and it was as if speaking with God himself. And God calls him mighty man of valor. And this is what's important about this is to understand this is how you are known in heaven. You are known in heaven as a mighty woman or a mighty man of valor. Do you know what valor means? Valor means having the courage to face danger. In the Latin root word, it means be strong. Sound familiar? Remember Joshua? In Joshua 1:9, God said, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." But he's thinking there must be a mistake. He's a farmer. He's not a warrior. And yet, I want us to take to heart that every one of us are to do these great acts of valor. You know, like that's when you see the ribbons and the honors, medals on uniforms. Those are because of acts of valor, right? You know, that's people that have done great things of courage and great acts. And so we are called to be mighty men and women of valor. And Gideon's first question, he has two questions in this story. And the first one is really about, he doesn't address how God sees him yet, but he addresses that circumstances are really bad. And his first question really means, Does God really care about us? Why have you abandoned us? He's saying, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then? And then he goes through, all these terrible things are happening. And yet I thought you were this God, this deliverer, this one that saved us. Where are you? Why have, and he doesn't even say have you. He says, why has the Lord abandoned us? This is the question that's most on his heart. And the evidence he's experiencing seems contrary. You ever been in that place where the way things are going in your life seem contrary, that there's a God that cares about you? Yeah? What are your circumstances now? What are you going through? And the implications of what he's saying is that things aren't right and God's basically responsible for it. What we need to remember is that with God's people, Moses reminded them before they entered the promised land, and Joshua did too, is that you have a covenant. God asked you to follow him. And when you refuse and then you abandon God, everything that you love about God is removed from you. And so God is not responsible. Gideon, you are. We are when that happens. So first, what we learned from Gideon, excuse me, is we need to hear our call and know who's with us, because God ends that section, God begins with verse 14 addressing this. He says, and the Lord turned to Gideon and said, go in the midst of yours, go in this might of yours, and save Israel from the hand of Midian, do I not send you? And so here we see God saying, I am with you, so I'm here and now. Let's do something about this situation. And it's interesting because basically the second thing we see in Gideon's life to live a life of valor is go in your weakness and God's grace. Did you catch that? And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours. But he just said, I'm weak. And actually, Gideon kind of counters him with this. He says in verse 15, he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest of Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And so Gideon is explaining now his questions almost like, does God really know what he's doing? You ever been that place? Does God care? Or does God really know what he's doing when he asked me to do something that seems impossible? And he's calling him to deal with his pride. Yeah, Midian was the youngest in his family. Yes, his tribe was the smallest tribe in the nation. And maybe he was even a runt. And he was certainly a farmer and not a warrior. And we question when God calls us to some great act of valor. We go, wait. I don't think you know what you're doing here. You don't understand what you're working with here. And that's a place of guaranteed failure, you know? And so what we need to do is deal with our pride. I mean, Samson had pride in thinking he could do all these things with his great strength, and he almost never called out for God except, you know, definitely by the time his eyes are gouged out and he's chained and he's going to be sacrificed, and he calls out to God. But, there's another pride we need to deal with too, and this is a pride that we think we know better than God what he's capable of doing or not doing, because I'm so weak, he can never do that through me. And so what do we need to do with our weaknesses? We need to humble ourselves to them. I mean, Zechariah 4:6, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So it doesn't matter how strong or weak you are. And so in pride, you know what it means to humble yourself to your weaknesses? Acknowledge that you have them. Don't pretend you're like someone way more awesome than you really are. You acknowledge them. You embrace them and say, I'm going to trust in the strength of God. And you can see this in 2 Corinthians. There's just two passages I want us to read this morning before we close. And the first one is in 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 through 10. Paul learned this concept. Paul knew the secret to weakness. And he says, Yep, wrong chapter. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. And he says, "But the Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that the power of God may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong.'" You want grace? You know what? That's what grace is. Grace is the power of God enabling us to do the impossible. How many of you want more grace in your life? Raise your hands. You feel like you need more power. Paul has the secret. Embrace your weakness. Grace is offered into the abundance, in great abundance, into weak vessels. Third, back in Judges, keep your thumb in 2 Corinthians. Back in Judges 6, 25 through, starting with verse 25, "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, a pole of worship.'" So what's happening here is it's not enough just to rely on God's grace and strength. We need to remove the influences of our world. So you can't stay in the places that are influencing you negatively. The Lord is saying, destroy these other idols. And they were even his father's. And sometimes you have to have enough courage to say no to the things maybe your own father believes in or pursues. So we have to remove the influences of the world from around us. We break the cycle only when we remain tied to God's word. And so we embrace our weaknesses, we rely on God's strength, we remove the influences of the world, and fourthly, to live a life of valor, we follow God into impossible situations for his glory. I think it's fascinating because in Judges 7, God makes it more intense, this need to trust him. It's not enough that Gideon, who's a farmer, is going to lead an army with a sword, but God calls him to impossible odds. And how many of you are facing what feels like impossible challenges and circumstances right now? I mean, man, you face them, I can't do that. He's asking too much. It's not possible. Well, in chapter 7, what we read, what happens is, so Gideon with a trumpet calls all those to him. It says the power of the Lord, the power of the Spirit came upon him. So the Spirit came upon him and he blew the trumpet and all these people come to him and there was 32,000 people. And God says this in verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest the Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" And so he needs them to know that it's God who saves them, that they don't trust in their own ability and strengths. So what does God do? He says, "Tell them anyone that's afraid can leave." So 22,000 people leave, 22 warriors leave, and that leaves them with only 10,000. You know what God says? Still too many. So they go to water to drink, and he says, "Here's what we'll do. All those who put their face in the pool of water and drink, separate them from those who take the water in the palm of their hands and lap it with their tongue like a dog," which is kind of weird. And of course, you'd say, yeah, take those that put their face in the water. You know, and it's like, no, take those that lap water like a dog with their tongue. And so now he's down to 300 men. Now, this is crazy. Why is he doing this? Because there could be no doubt that it's God that saved them. And it can be no doubt that God that saved you. Sometimes he ramps up the odds against us on purpose. So we're like, whoa, that could only be the hand of God that saved me. And here's the thing of what they're facing. It is a conservative number is about 200,000. Because we know it says they had so many camels they could not even be counted. Do the math. 300 against a couple hundred thousand. And what I love about the story is then God gives them even the strategy of what to do. He shows them that victory is only found in proximity to God. In Judges 7:16, it says, And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets in their hands of all of them, put empty jars with torches inside the jars. And so they broke up into three groups of 100. Now remember, you're a group of 100 looking out at over more than 100,000. Can you imagine? I mean, that's like us here this morning standing in front of all of Madison, but they're all warriors with swords, you know, and they're out to do you in. And here's where faith comes in. So when Gideon blows a trumpet and they break the jars with the lamps, hold up, in one hand they have a trumpet, in the other hand a torch. Now, we need to pause here and think, if this doesn't go well, I'm just a beacon. Come attack me and kill me. This is a huge act of faith to trust that blowing a trumpet and holding a torch is going to defeat a massive military army. I'll invite the worship team to come on up. And I said we go back to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, I wonder if Paul was thinking about this story this morning. I'm not sure. But in chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, it says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So there's his glory, his light. But where is that? But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are those jars of clay containing the very glory of God to shine. So in Judges 7, the two verses I'll read this morning say, "Then the three companies blew the trumpet and broke the jars, and they held in their hands, they held in their left hands the torches, in their right hand the trumpet to blow, and they cried out, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.' And every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled." So, we are men and women called to great acts of valor. And better we raise the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, than hiding out in wine presses, isn't it? Are you in a place of hiding? Fearful, not trusting. I say better to fight in the Lord's power, overcoming impossible situations, than living in a life of sin and oppression. We're not called to that. So bow your heads. Let's pray. And ask yourself, where have you been hiding out? Where do you feel oppression upon your life? Maybe you've entered into the cycle of apostasy where you say one thing with your words, but your life demonstrates something entirely different. We want to break the cycle. We want to live great acts of valor. So, Lord, help us be a Gideon. We love his story because he wasn't perfect. His faith wavered. He even needed to put out a fleece, a test to see if you were really calling him to do these extraordinary things. And thank you, you met him in his weakness. And Lord, let us never put out a fleece to test your will for us when it comes to the truth that you've already given us in the Bible. We don't need to ask if you want us to keep sinning or not. And so give us a sign. So Lord, your moral truth stands today for all people, groups, and nations. But Lord, let us be willing to ask you to do the impossible in our missional call to go and be a blessing to this world. Let us be like Gideon that will save others from oppression because we ourselves have experienced it and we trust you. So as we sing this morning, let your living water flow into these hearts of ours. Refresh our souls. Forgive us for failing you. Forgive us for putting our trust in the things of America that would bring us the delight of our hearts. Let our hearts only delight and long for you. And know that you will meet our needs. And in these things that seem impossible that you ask of us, let us know that we are never alone, but you are with us. And where we are weak, you give us grace to do the impossible. We pray the power of your Spirit that doesn't just rest upon us like in Judges for a moment to accomplish some great act for you, but your Spirit lives in us and making a home for the Father and the Son, that we may be in relationship together, and that we follow you, Jesus Christ. And they had no king, and they did as what was right in their eyes, and we say no to that. We have our King, Jesus Christ. He reigns. He has defeated Satan and his hordes with the heavenly host and his death on the cross. And we will trust you, Jesus, to bring us victories in the place where there's oppression and defeat. We will trust you to care for us. We will trust you to give us victory when all we need to do is stand there with torches and trumpets and watch you bring victory in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.